Well, good morning, Christ Community Church. Again, my name is Aaron. I'll be preaching today. Cody and his family are away. There is a time to mourn. And while we celebrate Ed's new life directly with Christ in his fulfilled faith, no longer needing faith because he is with his Lord and Savior right now, we do mourn with his family for their loss as well. So this church is always been, from the very beginning, a very loving church. I always see people taking great care for one another, and it's an amazing thing to see in this church. But I would ask just for a certain level of discernment when you do see the Sorrell, Kathy Sorrell, or their family, or the Chesters and their family, that you just be mindful not to broach the topic of how they're doing and with their loss and all these things, because it might be good for just you to do it, one person to do it, but we have a whole church that loves them and is caring for them. So I would just say, you know, unless they bring it up, you just show them your love without, you know, bringing up the topic. And so, and this is how we can care for them. But today, if you open up in your Bibles in Genesis chapter 39, or 29, sorry, and I'm not just going to go over those few verses that Ryan read. We're going to go through all of chapter 30 as well. And this has always been one of those kind of very strange chapters in the Bible. We're going to see some superstition. Now, I'm not superstitious. I'm a little stitious, right? So there's a little stitious in me as I read this, as I'm sure there is for all of you. But when as we read this, it's easy to kind of get caught up in what is going on here. We have, and well, we're going to end up with four wives altogether, and a lot of competition of who's going to have the most babies, the most sons is really what they're after to give to Jacob. And we're going to get into this whole competition there, and then later on we're going to see Laban and Jacob kind of vying for who's going to have the most flocks. And what we're seeing is, you know, Jacob's name was heel grabber. He was the twin of Esau, and we see that he's the one that grabbed Esau's heel as he was coming out the womb, right? And that kind of has defined his life up to this point. Jacob was the usurper, in other words, not just the heel grabber, but you can also see it as meaning usurper. He usurped the blessing of his brother, his slightly older brother Esau. We see him doing all, having all these shenanigans that he's constantly playing, and then he goes up to live with Laban. And what we see with Laban, his uncle, is that Laban is far more. He's got far more game than Jacob ever did. Laban is the true usurper. Laban is the one that really knows how to manipulate and get things to go his way. And Jacob is always the one getting usurped by Laban. So we're going to see that today. But a very strange chapter. And as you read your Bibles, I would just say this. When you get to these strange chapters, it's good to remember, one, who is the author of the book. And God is, while God is the ultimate author, God inspired Moses to write this book. So Moses would be the author. Why was Moses writing this book? And who was he writing this book to? Well, the book of Genesis was written during the, well, after the exile of Israel out of Egypt, and the audience of this book would be the Israelites. It would be Israel. More specifically, it's going to be the generation of Israel that would die in the desert, and it's also to the new generation of the people that would go on and inhabit the promised land. And this is the audience that this book is written to. You know, one thing we say about the Bible is that it was not written to us. It was written to an audience in the author's time frame, but the Bible was written for us. And so we need to keep in mind that as we are reading Scripture, we are understanding why Moses wrote this to the children of Israel. And what we're going to see is it's very important that Moses is basically, in this chapter, in chapter 30 especially, he's laying out the very foundation of the heads of every tribe. We're going to see all but Benjamin. We're going to see the leaders of every tribe, the originators of every tribe being born to these four wives. And we're going to see it came from a very dysfunctional family. And this is very strange that an ancient text was written and actually speaks of all the failures involved with this people. Because in the ancient Near East, when you read all the different texts that are come from the different surrounding nations, or you read these texts that were proclaimed and written down by kings themselves, they were always braggadocious, over-the-top braggadocious when you read some of these ancient manuscripts. They would brag about their victories, about their crops, about enslaving people and killing people, and bragging about how big they are as a nation or how great they are as a king. This is what most of the ancient Near East texts sound like when you read them. But when you read the scriptures, the ancient text of the scriptures, we don't see that at all. We see all the failures of all the people falling on their face time and time again. And this is very much what we're going to read today is this failure. You know, we do have some modern examples of different cultures that have some context about their people and how great they are. And we got some Filipinos with us today. My wife's not with me for me to bring this up. But they actually have their own contextual, cultural understanding of how God created man. And it goes something like this, is that God had a big oven, and he put the ingredients together, and he shoved it in the oven, and when he thought it was ready, he pulled it out, and he looked, and he saw how white the person was that he created, and he said, "Oh, no, I pulled them out too early," right? So he threw that one away. He made another one, shoved that in the oven, and he waited a little bit longer this time. He pulled it out of the oven, and oh, no, it's black. Oh, it's cooked, you know, too well done. So got rid of that, put another one in the oven, and this time he got it just right, pulled it out, and it was brown. All right, so this is how the Philippines jokingly talk about how God created man, you know, that it was always meant to be brown, right? And so every culture has this kind of way of how its nation and how its people are looked at in a very positive manner. Not so much Israel. We see every author of the Bible talking about the failures of God's people. Not just in the Old Testament, but it happens all the way through into the New. All the way up in the book of Revelation, we see the failures of these different seven churches, right? Failure after failure, right? And so how are we to think about this? Well, how we're to think about this is that we have an imperfect trust in a sufficient God. And that's amazing. That in spite of all our failure, in spite of all of our faith that is so imperfect, God is sufficient in his sovereign grace for his people. So today we're going to learn the lesson that we are responsible for how we live out our trust in God and his truths. How are we to understand this imperfect faith? Is it a license to sin? What does it mean to have, you know, with the thought of, well, if we sin, God will clean it up in the end? Because there's a lot of Christians that live that way, right? There's a lot of people in the Bible that live that way, you know? So what we're going to find out is that we are responsible for how we live out our trust. Are we living out a trust in the absolute truth and promises of God that is written in his word? Or, according to our society, are we living pragmatically? Are we following what's called pragmatism? Pragmatism is this: the end justifies the means. And that is antithetical to the scriptures. That is what we see in our politics on both sides. That is what we see being lived out in the world, that the ends always justify the means. It doesn't matter how you get there, as long as you get there. And what we're going to find out throughout all of Scripture, what you're going to see over and over and over again, is that God requires trust in him and obedience. And it's not the ends that justify the means. It is God that justifies the faithful. And that is crucial to understanding this next chapter, because we're going to see people of God trying to justify the ends, justifying the means. Doesn't matter how we get there, as long as we get there. And we're going to see brokenness that is going to continue on throughout the ages among the children of Israel because of the sin that happened in this chapter. So we'll start off in Genesis 29, 31 through 35. And first, let's go to prayer. Dear Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for your truth. At first glance in reading this chapter, while it seems strange, your truths don't quite jump off the page, Lord. So we give you all the honor and glory for the truth that is buried there, the nuggets, the gems that are there for us to glean, Lord, that this passage just sits right in our hearts, Lord. We all come from families that have suffered from some amount of dysfunction, God. We all suffer from heartache and trying to do the right thing, but just not able to quite put our trust in you, God. May you encourage us to follow you, to be obedient to you, and look to you to solve all of our issues, God. Lord, we thank you for what you're about to teach us through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So Genesis 29, verse 31. When the Lord saw that Leah was unloved, the Hebrew word there is actually hated. When Leah was unloved, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. So Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben, which means see, a son. For she said, the Lord has surely looked upon my affliction. Now therefore my husband will love me. Then she conceived again and bore a son and said, because the Lord has heard that I am unloved, he has therefore given me this son also. And so she called his name Simeon, which means heard. She conceived again and bore a son and said, now this time my husband will become attached to me, because I have borne him three sons. Therefore, his name was called Levi, which means attached. And she conceived again and bore a son and said, now I will praise Yahweh the Lord. Now she called his name Judah, which means praise. And then she stopped bearing. So here's this woman, Leah. She was given by trickery to Laban for 7 years of work. Jacob thought he was going to be marrying Rachel, but she was veiled, and so he couldn't see her. And it ends up, he finds out that it's actually the older sister, Leah. And so this is a hard trick, because then what does Jacob do? He says, okay, well, I'll work another 7 years to get Rachel as my wife. Now, how do you think this makes Leah feel? Her dad didn't see a way to get her out of the house, and so he gets rid of her through trickery. It's not just Jacob that is bearing the brunt of this evil, but Leah is as well. It shows she's not really loved by her own father, Laban, to be treated this way. And she's not really loved by Jacob, who's not satisfied with Leah as his wife, but still wants to marry yet another woman. And so we see at this point, she is extremely unloved. And she knows, okay, he's married to my sister Rachel, and it's to Rachel that all of his attention goes to. It's for Rachel that he was willing to work a total of 14 years for her, and not 1 year for Leah. How hard that must be. But what hope there must have been when God opened her womb to give her children, because she is the one that made Jacob a father. It was because of her that Jacob even became a father. And so she gave his firstborn, and then she gave the second, third, and fourth born. Unfortunately, Rachel is going to see this and become quite competitive. So we're going to keep score. I wish we could see the scoreboard. I was going to use the scoreboard today, but right now it's Leah 4-0, right, over Rachel. And we'll keep track of this as we go forward, you know, because it's about to become very competitive. But What we're gleaning here is that the fact that God sees the unloved. God's name, El Roy, the God that sees. He sees Leah, who is unloved. And so we see Leah in her affliction of not being loved, of not being wanted by anybody. God sees that and sees her misery. That's the first point we see early into this passage. And we also see that God has sovereignty over barrenness. And how many times have we seen that now in Genesis? We see that with Sarah. Sarah was in her 90s and before she even gave birth, and so much so that God even promised that you're going to have a son that they would call Isaac. And while God gave this promise to Sarah and Abraham that they would bear a child, it didn't happen for quite a while. So what happened? They took matters in their own hands. And Abraham took Sarah's maid to be his wife. So now Abraham has two wives simultaneously. And, you know, it was an ancient practice that, you know, if the wife wasn't bearing children, then he could bear children through her servant, and it'd be counted as Sarah's child. And so this was a cultural thing in the ancient Near East that they were putting into practice. But unfortunately, the ends didn't justify the means. The pragmatism ended up causing a lot of heartache, a lot of grief, a lot of things that should not have been according to the promise of God that they would have a son that they would call Isaac. So in the end, they had to remove Hagar and her son Ishmael, whom Abraham had had as a son, and remove them away from the promised people of God and out of the promised land. And so you see all the heartache that happened. And not only in that generation, but all the way up to today, you still see the conflict between the Arab people that came from Ishmael and the Jewish people today. That conflict is still raging on because of the pragmatism that took place. And now we're seeing the barrenness again, yet again, and we're seeing the barrenness of Leah at the very beginning, but God opened her womb while closing Rachel's. And so it's very amazing that what we're seeing here is things that are beyond, that are directly in the passage. We're seeing God is the author of life. God decides whose wombs are going to be open and whose wombs are going to be closed. And right now he sees Leah's affliction of being unloved, and he opens her womb while closing Rachel's. What we have in the end, because you know Rachel's wanting to have children for Jacob as well. But what we're seeing is that God's sovereign grace overrides human desire. It's God's sovereign grace, it's for our goodness that his grace abounds in spite of what our desires may be and in God's good time. And so we see God's sovereignty in the barrenness of Rachel. But notice one thing when we read the passage, something you're going to see that's significant, is every time she bears a son, what is she saying? This time, Jacob will love me. This time, my husband will accept me for who I am because I made him a father and I've given him yet another son. But look at what she says after she bears Judah. What's his name mean? Praise. She's no longer looking for the acceptance of her husband at this point. She's giving praise to God, and she's finding acceptance by God. This is the whole point of transformation now that has happened in the very soul of Leah, is that she's looked to people for acceptance, and now she's looking to God for acceptance and giving him praise. That's the transformation. That's the transformation that takes place in a child of God who has imperfect faith. She looked to God for her children. God answered her. And instead of, looking to man, which was her imperfect faith, she's now looking to God and giving him praise. So we see transformation happening between her and God. Very amazing. So now we go on into chapter 30, Genesis 30, verse 1. Now when Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, Rachel envied her sister and said to Jacob, "Give me children or else I will die." And Jacob's anger was aroused against Rachel, and he said, "Am I in the place of God? Who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb?" So she said, "Here is my maid Bilhah. Go into her, and she will bear a child on my knees, that I may have children by her." Then she gave him Bilhah, her maid, as a wife. And Jacob went into her, and Bilhah conceived and bore Jacob a son. Then Rachel said, God has judged my case, and he has also heard my voice and given me a son. Therefore she called his name Dan, which means judge. And Rachel's maid Bilhah conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. Then Rachel said, with great wrestlings I have wrestled with my sister, and indeed I have prevailed. So she called his name Naphtali, which means my wrestling. So the score, if you're keeping track, is now Leah 4, Rachel 2. Okay? In verse 9. When Leah saw that she had stopped bearing, she took Zilpah, her maid, and gave her to Jacob, his wife. And Leah's maid Zilpah bore Jacob a son. Then Leah said, a troop comes. So she calls his name Gad, which means troop or fortune. And Leah's maid Zilpah bore Jacob a second son. Then Leah said, I am happy, for the daughters will call me blessed. So she called his name Asher, which means happy. In verse 14, Now Reuben went in the days of the wheat harvest and found mandrakes in the field and brought them to his sister Leah. Now, what was mandrakes? Mandrakes is actually a Middle Eastern type of nightshade, which is very strange because I'm having a pool built, and this strange weed grew up. It had berries on it. I said, oh, man, that's cool. I want to taste one. Maybe I need to look it up first. And, you know, Google and all that AI stuff, right? Took a picture, Google, what is this? And it said it's nightshade, like one of the most poisonous plants, you know? So luckily, I didn't eat any, and I pulled it up because I guess you can get it, even the oils of the plant on your fingers, you know? And I was just afraid my dog might be eating it or whatever. So anyways, threw that plant away. Mandrakes is a Middle Eastern form of nightshade. It's a hallucinogenic, so it's probably something that's not easy found. This is Reuben having to come across it and find it and bring it to his mom, Leah. But it's also thought to be an aphrodisiac, and it's thought to increase fertility. So you see why this would be important to Leah, right? She not only has the lead for the two, but she wants to open up that lead, right, in the scoreboard. And so Rachel sees this. Now pay attention. Rachel sees this. And Rachel says to Leah, please give me some of your son's mandrakes. But Leah said to her, is it a small matter that you have taken away my husband? Would you take away my son's mandrakes also? And Rachel said, therefore, he will lie with you tonight for your son's mandrakes. What you're seeing in this family is a whole lot of Jacob, right? I mean, they're seeing a whole lot of what Jacob was in his youth. Jacob, actually, when he fled Esau, was like close to 78 years old. And then now he's getting married, and the guy's old. He's out there working the fields extra hard. And you see all this trickery that Jacob has done, that their father Laban does. And you're seeing all this, I'll trade you for your birthright with Esau. Now his wives are trading their places with Jacob with mandrakes. I mean, you're getting a lot of this heel grabber mentality is what's happening here, right? And so when Jacob came out of the field in the evening, now check this out. He's been in that field all day. And you know it wasn't just next door. He was out away in the fields. He's working hard in that sun. When you walk around those fields over there, it's extremely rocky, easy to turn an ankle. He's out there working hard. And look what it says. When Jacob came out of the field in the evening, Leah didn't wait for Jacob to come home, catch a little break, and sit down. No. It says Leah went out to meet him. This is desperation. She wants to make sure she's out there before Rachel can say or her other maid can say anything, you know, because they did this fair and even trade. So Leah went out to meet this tired man and said, you must come in to me, for I have surely hired you with my son's mandrakes. And then he lay with her that night. But verse 17, and God listened to Leah, and she conceived and bore Jacob a fifth son. Leah said, God has given me my wages because I have given my maid to my husband. So she called his name Issachar, which means wages. So what we really see is that it had nothing to do with the power of the mandrake. It was God who is sovereign over life, who is gracious in seeing Leah's affliction and her weak faith, her imperfect faith, and gave her yet another son. Then in verse 19, then Leah conceived again and bore Jacob yet a sixth son. And Leah said, God has endowed me with a good endowment. Now my husband will dwell with me. So now, you know, the waffling, she's back to that again. Because I have borne him six sons. So she called his name Zebulun, which means dwelling. Afterwards, she bore a daughter and called her name Dinah, which means judgment. And so the score now is 8-2. Leah is still in favor, and Leah has also borne a daughter. And verse 22, then God remembered Rachel. God is the one who is sovereign over life. He can have somebody have an open womb and bear children, or he can close their womb. But in verse 22, God remembered Rachel, and God listened to her and opened her womb. And she conceived and bore a son and said, God has taken away my reproach. So she called his name Joseph, which means he will add, and said, the Lord shall add to me yet another son. And so what we're seeing here now is we're seeing the dangers of competitive striving. So where at first we see that God sees the unloved, what happens when you feel unloved? What happens when you feel no respect in the workplace? What happens when you don't feel loved even at home among your family? Well, a lot of striving usually takes place. A lot of heartache takes place. A lot of real hurt takes place. And then what happens? Well, in our imperfect faith, we try to do something of our own strength, of our own measure, of our own wisdom, to try to change things around, don't we? That's called striving. And we're going to strive to have children. Now Jacob's got four wives. This is going to cause all sorts of grief and all sorts of headaches with Jacob. It's going to cause all sorts of griefs and headaches between the children of Jacob. What do you think the sons of the unloved mother are going to feel towards the sons of Rachel? How do you think that's going to play out? How do you think it plays out throughout the future of Israel? Eventually, there's going to be civil war between the tribes. And even before that, tribes are going to war and killing each other. It just goes on and on, the dysfunctional family that came from the striving, from Leah feeling unloved to Rachel not being able to have children. So the striving that takes place within our lives is of great danger. What are you going to do to try to get in the favor of the boss? Who are you going to step on to climb that ladder? Who are you going to suck up to? Who are you going to claim that you've done this and accomplished that when you really haven't? What are we willing to go to meet the ends where we feel like we're satisfied and no longer have to strive? Are we going to, in our family, are we going to sabotage each other? Are we going to compete with each other in a family that's supposed to be united, in a family that's supposed to be moving in the same direction together? What are we going to do in our striving? Take matters into our own hands? That's where the ends justify the means in our soul. And when you do that, that's just not only an imperfect trust, that's actually sin. And what you're saying is, it's okay to sin and do these things of striving because we're so hurt in our heart that we're willing to commit sin and we have a license to sin. Because in the end, God's going to clean it up anyways. We belong to Him, right? The problem with that, though, is that there's only two things you can do with your sin. You can repent, and hopefully God gets the glory because you repent and you submit to Him. That's what's needed if you are in that mode of striving. Or you can just come to terms and live with your sin and say, no, this is okay to do. I no longer believe in the absolute truth of the promises of God, and I'm a pragmatist now. My truth is on how whatever happens in the end. And so it's okay to do what I'm doing. And that's what's happening here in this passage, is pragmatism is ruling the day, but in fact, God is coming in his sovereign way and controlling everything that's happening. His will is going to be done. Are we on board with his will? Are we on board with the timing of his will? When we pray to God, as we see Rachel praying, and she is seeking God, and we do see Leah seeking God, it is an imperfect trust. But when we pray, you know, you see the bumper sticker, prayer changes things. I don't believe that at all. I believe prayer changes us. When we pray, we don't impact God in a way that changes God. And God was planning on doing this thing over here, but now that we prayed, nah, he's going to change his mind and do this over here. God is immutable. God never changes. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. When we pray, it's because we are aligning ourselves and allowing him to align us with his will, with his sovereign will. When we pray to God, we become submissive to him. Our life becomes aligned to his life. Our relationship is tightly bound in trusting God. That's what faith is trust. I use that word trust because we've lost our definition of faith. I prefer the word trust because people understand what I'm saying when I say trust. And so when we pray, we're trusting God. We're aligning ourselves with him. We are in relationship with him. And not only does that mean we trust God, oh yes, I trust God. He made this promise. And so I trust him in his promise. But not only am I trusting his promise, I'm trusting the timing of his promise. I'm trusting that God's will is going to be done in God's time. And in that, I can rest. I can feel peace. I'm not striving to make sure this way comes about the way I know it's supposed to come about. And even these ladies, I'm sure they, as the wives of Jacob, they knew God's covenant with Jacob. They knew his promise. They know what God has done throughout Jacob's life. They know that they're going to have sons and daughters and grandsons and granddaughters that can't even be numbered because God promised that. So is it their job to make that happen or is it God's? Is it your job to make sure that your boss recognizes and respects everything you do at work? Is it your job to make sure you are loved at home and that you are treated right at home? Is that your job to make those things come about and to strive? Or is it your job to understand that God loves you if you are his child and he wants the best for you and that his way is going to bring about the abundance in your life? Without all the wounds that come with the striving, without all the afflictions that come with the striving, and all the damage that comes with the striving, but to live at peace with God, that comes from the promises of his word. We have to know his word if we're going to trust it. We can't just generically say, "I trust God's word." We have to be in it. We've got to understand it, and we got to hear God speak through his word, but then we need to speak to God. We need to take to him what our afflictions are, as Leah and Rachel were doing, but with the trust that God is going to bring about the ends that is according to his will. And so in this way, there's a thing called imperfect trust that we live out as Christians, but on the balance side, there's also this thing we do that's called a license to sin. And only you can discern where you're at in your life. We all come from families that have issues. We all come from relationships in the workplace or with neighbors that have issues. Are you going to strive and call it righteous as a license to sin because God's in the end, it's the way it's supposed to be? Or are we going to live at peace with God and allow God to bring about the ends in his way and in his time? So there's the danger of competitive striving. There is a law of responsibility, and in Romans chapter 3 and verse 8, Paul actually condemns those who claim, quote, "Let us do evil that good may come." Now, that doesn't mean when we think of the word evil, sometimes we become hyperbolic and we think Hitler. Everyone goes straight to Hitler. In the media, everybody's Hitler these days, right? You're Hitler, everyone's Hitler, right? That's not the evil Paul's talking about. Paul's just talking about sin. It's an act of sin, of any sin. And he says, Paul's condemning those who claim, "Let us do sin that good may come." And Paul's stating that those who say this deserve condemnation. Paul's taking on pragmatism right here. He's saying the end doesn't justify the means. And those that believe that deserve condemnation. God actually commands obedience to him and not allowing the ends to justify our means. Now, when we look at Rachel and Leah, there's this thing about intentions versus actions. And one thing I want to claim, though, is that Rachel and Leah's intentions, their desiring of children, was not inherently evil. It was not bad. They wanted children. They wanted to be a part of this covenant promise. They wanted to be faithful wives to have children with their husband, Jacob. There was nothing wrong with that. Their intention was not evil. But their methods, their means, is what the problem was. They were sinful. Their methods came out of jealousy, competition, and manipulation. And all of these things were sinful. And then, so what's the next phase? We have the law of responsibility, so we understand the standard that Paul's giving, that pragmatism is not the way. We see the intention versus the action. The intention was good, the action was bad. But what was the fruit of the action? What was the fruit of the jealousy? Rachel's envy of Leah leads to despair, jealousy, and manipulation while demanding children or death. I mean, jealousy a lot of times leads to death. Jealousy leads to suicides. Jealousy leads to murder. And here, she's telling Jacob, "I need children or I will die." It's this talk about death. Jealousy really gets amped up. You see this all the time in the news, right? People doing crazy things over jealousy. And so we see the fruit right here of jealousy. Then we see the failure of human schemes. The use of servant surrogates, which would be Bilhah and Zilpah, and the superstition about these mandrakes that reveals a desire to control life and happiness rather than trusting God. So you're kind of usurping God when you're sinning. And their desire was to control life. They wanted to control the children and who was born to Jacob and all this. They're sinning, they're giving their maids to be his wives. They're doing all these forms of trickery and now hallucinogenics and drugs and all these things. They're trying to control life and they're trying to control their own happiness through their own means. And I don't know about you, but I'm an idiot. If I have a choice to make, whether left or right, even if it's just those two, I'm always 99.9% sure that I'm going to pick the wrong way. And so when I pray God's will, when I pray these things, I always ask to make it abundantly clear because I'm very slow to catch on, right? And my wife can attest to that as well. I'm very slow on things. She's very patient, and my God is very patient with me. But I would rather have God's will in my life to form out my happiness and my joy than me trying to make that come about, because I always pick the wrong way and it's always going to end up in disaster. And oh, by the way, joy is a fruit of the Spirit. This is something that God gives us. It's a fruit of our spirit. Look it up in Galatians. I'm not going to tell you what verse. You have to read the whole book. So it's good for you. But joy is a fruit of the Spirit. If you don't have joy, if you don't have the fruit of the Spirit, that's a flag. That's a flag to say, huh, why am I striving? Why do I feel the strife in me? Why do I feel that I'm not really right with God? I just feel a distance there in my relationship with God. Where is my joy? That's a flag that something is not right spiritually between you and God. That's something that when you have that flag, you just don't go about your day and continue to do the business as an American citizen. And we're a very busy culture, right? You don't go about your busyness. You need to stop. You need to take time out. We need to have a Sabbath rest. We need to understand, what is that flag? Why don't I have his joy? And the only way you can do that is to get in his word. Take time to get in his word. Take time to pray with God. Take time to interact with other believers that you are close with and have a natural relationship with, that you can open up to them about your life. Get counsel with other believers. Why is it that I'm lacking my joy? Because if you're lacking joy, something is not right with your relationship with God, and more than likely, you're headed in the wrong direction, and it's only going to get worse. And so if you're lacking that joy, that is a flag to us. That should have been a flag for Rachel and Leah that something is off. That strife, that competitiveness that they were feeling, something was off. There's many lessons we can learn from this simple chapter that seems so strange. And we move on. And just a note, one of the takeaways is showing that the futility of trying to find worth by competing with other people. There's a lot of competition out there among people in relationships. You're not going to find any worth in your competition with others. Your worth comes from having a good relationship with Jesus. That's where your worth comes from, because that's who you were designed to be an image of. Going on in Genesis chapter 30, verse 25. And it came to pass when Rachel had borne Joseph that Jacob said to Laban, "Send me away that I may go to my own place and to my own country. Give me my wives and my children for whom I have served you, and let me go, for you know my service which I have done for you." And Laban said to him, "Please stay, if I have found favor in your eyes, for I have learned by experience that the Lord has blessed me for your sake." Then he said, "Name me your wages, and I will give it." So Jacob said to him, "You know how I have served you and how your livestock has been with me, for what you had before I came was very little, and it has increased to a great amount. The Lord has blessed you since my coming, and now when shall I provide for my own house?" So he said, "What shall I give you?" And then Jacob said, "You shall not give me anything. If you will do this one thing for me, I will again feed and keep your flocks. Let me pass through all your flock today, removing from there all the speckled and spotted sheep, and all the brown ones from among the lambs, and the spotted and speckled among the goats. And these shall be my wages. So my righteousness will answer for me in time to come. When the subject of my wages comes before you, everyone that is not speckled and spotted among the goats and brown among the lambs will be considered stolen if it is with me." And Laban said, "Oh, that it were according to your word." So he removed that day the male goats that were speckled and spotted, and all the female goats that were speckled and spotted, everyone that had some white in it, and all the brown ones among the lambs, and gave them into the hands of his sons. Then he put 3 days' journey between himself and Jacob, and Jacob fed the rest of Laban's flocks. Just so you know how this is playing out, basically, Jacob took away all the spotted and speckled lambs, and so Jacob's flocks are all now, they're all white, or they're all black, if they're goats, right? And so he's starting out with solid colors. It's kind of like playing pool. You got solids and stripes, right? Jacob's is solids, right? His father Laban is stripes, okay? And so, or did I get that backwards just now? Well, in the end, he got all solids. Jacob has solids and stripes so that Jacob would not have any stripes to begin with. After this time, after they split up, any stripes that his solids have as children in the flocks go to Jacob. So just keep track of that. It gets a little confusing, at least it did for me. So Jacob's got all solids. He wants stripes. Okay, stripes are his payment. Now Jacob took for himself rods of green poplar and of the almond and chestnut trees, peeled white strips in them, and exposed the white which was in the rods. And the rods which he had peeled, he set before the flocks in the gutters, in the watering troughs where the flocks came to drink, so that they should conceive when they came to drink. So the flocks conceived before the rods, and the flocks brought forth streaked, speckled, and spotted. Then Jacob separated the lambs and made the flocks face toward the streaked and all the brown in the flock of Laban. But he put his own flocks by themselves and did not put them with Laban's flock. So in other words, he's starting to have stripes among his solids. And among the stripes, he's separating them so that they can continue to breed. But he's only letting the strongest ones breed. And so it came to pass, whenever the stronger livestock conceived, that Jacob placed the rods before the eyes of the livestock in the gutters, that they might conceive among the rods. But when the flocks were feeble, he did not put them in. So the feebler were Laban's, and the stronger were Jacob's. Thus the man became exceedingly prosperous, and had large flocks, female and male servants, and camels and donkeys. And so now we come to our third point, God's blessing despite human flaws. God remembers. After the chaos, God remembers and blesses Rachel with Joseph, showing his grace to the broken, as we talked about. We see that God's supernatural providence over manipulation, despite Jacob's complicated breeding program to gain wealth from Laban, it is God who increases Jacob's flocks. Something to keep in mind as I break this down a little bit for us is that God is the author of all life, of Jacob's children and of his flocks. It is God. It is not because of what Jacob is doing by peeling bark off and putting things in the troughs so that they're seeing things while they breed and all these complicated things. In the end, we see it is God who increased his flocks. It is God who gave him many servants. God who gave him camels and everything else made him exceedingly wealthy, just like his grandfather Abraham with all his flocks, right? And so we see that God accomplished his purpose. His promises to Abraham are now being fulfilled through this dysfunctional family, showing that God's grace works despite human sinfulness. Now, what is all this hocus pocus and the magic and everything that's coming with this breeding program? Well, actually, if you read the next chapter, and that's Cody's job next week, there's further explanation, because in that chapter, what we're going to see is that during this time that Jacob has his flocks, God actually comes to him in a vision. And Jacob all of a sudden sees all these streaked and spotted lambs and goats in his herd, of which he didn't have any prior to this vision. And so he's got this vision, and he's seeing these things happen. And so he knows this is a vision from God and that God is going to bless him with this. So it's time for him to take matters in his own hands and help this out a little bit, right? And come to find out, it wasn't just magic. There's some misinterpretation here, and, you know, this is a very difficult passage to read. So at first glance, you might think Jacob is having them look at striped and speckled things, and then when they breed, then all of a sudden the offspring is going to be striped and speckled things. That's not what's happening here. What's happening here actually has some validation today in science. And what's happening is he knows that there's going to be striped and speckled offspring from these solid colors. Now, we don't know if God was showing him that, hey, genetically, and he didn't understand anything about genetics, but somehow there's something about these solids that's going to give birth to the speckled and the streaked, right? And what Jacob has now gone off and done, though, is that he's gone off and to the strongest of the flocks, he has now peeled this bark away and put it in the water that they're drinking. This water that they're drinking, not only are they going to drink the water, but they're going to nibble on these branches. And according to scientists, there's papers out there, if you want links, I can send it to you, scientific journals out there, that have actually said they actually take these things and put it in the feed of livestock today. It helps make them stronger, and some of these, and giving in high doses, have been known to help reproductive rates. Pretty amazing thing. Jacob was onto something as far as these flocks go. And he's feeding the strong among the flock. He didn't know. It wasn't because of Jacob that he started having these spotted flocks. It was because of God's supernatural providence. He just wanted to make the strong stronger, and he trusted God to provide the life therein. But what we see is God being the author of life for Jacob's children and as well as his flocks is passing on his covenant promise through Jacob to make a people and to eventually bring him back into the land. God is the author of life for us today as well. God sees you, the very person he has given life to. You know that science can't even define what life is? We might say, oh, science this and science that. They don't even know how to define the word life. You could try through chemistry, but chemistry is pre-life. It's chemical. It has no life in it. You can ask biologists, but that's post-life. That's the study of what's already existing in life. There's no even discipline to do that. And so if you guys would come up, Zach, Malia. God is the author of life. He has given you life. God sees you in your time of need, in your time of affliction, in your time of lack. Stop striving. Stop striving for what we see as injustice in our own life. Stop striving for what should be righteous outcomes for us. The righteousness we get is a gift from God. It's not deserved. That's what grace is, unmerited favor. Stop trying to manipulate circumstances for yourself in your time of lack and in your time of hurt. Stop envying. It'll only bring you misery. We see that the ends don't justify the means. We are commanded to walk in obedience and are accountable for our actions, regardless of the eventual outcome. The fact that God can redeem a bad situation through his grace is not a license to create a bad situation through our sin. Romans 6, Paul says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that God's grace may abound?" And then he exclaims, "Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it?" Do you know that when you sin, God still, if you belong to him, God still sees you as righteous? Because nothing that you did brought that about. It's all the work that Christ did in his death, burial, and resurrection. He sees you as having Christ's righteousness upon himself. Think about that. When you're actively living against God as his child, because of Christ, he sees you as righteous. That should stop our sin immediately. What a great price he paid so that we can be seen like that by him. We need to trust in the sufficiency of God, and his word is sufficient for everything in what you should believe in to how you should live. Every part of your life is captured in these 66 books. Amazing. Psychology, politics, your political party, there's nothing in it. This is where your life needs to be summed up by, in his word and in the sufficiency of his word and of his sovereign grace. I just want us to take 5 minutes to just bow your head where you're seated. You can kneel on the floor if you want. You can move around and pick a spot if you don't want to sit next to somebody. And just pray to your God. Pray for, take your needs to Him today. Put your trust in Him and in His will and in the timing of His will for whatever your need is today. You're having struggles at home. You're having struggles in the workplace and with your neighbors, maybe other people in church. Now is the time to recognize the truth of Leah and Rachel's prayer, but to go about it with a whole faith and a whole trust, to wait on Him and His timing. So as Zach plays, just bow your head and close your eyes and take your life to Him. Dear Father, we come to You today, Lord, grateful for the truth You have given us through Your Word. We can only imagine what this meant for the children of Israel to read these words of Moses and understand where they came from, the situations that their nation came out of. Understanding how rich the truths were for the children of Israel as they were about to enter into the promised land. Would they lean on their own strength to inherit the promised land and to go forward in future generations for this promised land? Or would they put their trust in You to deliver the promised land and continue to allow them to reap the harvest of the fields, God, that they did not even sow? Lord, what these truths must have meant to them, to set them straight, to have a mindset of, I don't want to follow in those footsteps, Lord, but I want to put my complete trust in You and Your timing alone, God. And as we look at Israel reading these truths from Moses, God, we also take stock of our own lives and our own situations, that You can work through the messiness, the failures, and the dysfunctions in our life to bring about Your good purposes, God. Lord, we pray as a church, as a corporate body of Yours, God, that as we pursue land and a building, Lord, that You will keep us trusting in You and not trying to make our own way and force things to come about, God. God, seek our hearts. You know that we also want to see new babes born, a second birth, and given life by You, God. You know that we want to increase Your fame and Your glory among South Brevard. We know that You know that we also want to minister and make the disciples as You have commanded us to do. Lord, encourage us while we do that. Lord, give us patience to wait in Your time. We're not here to make a mega church. We're not here, Lord, for anything else but then to make disciples. In Your time and in Your place. And as we obey You, God, we know You will bless us and give us more ability to continue doing just that, obeying You and making disciples, God. So may You give us Your joy and Your peace, Lord, that when people see us, they know there's something different that we have that they lack, and may they desire that for themselves as well, God. I thank You for this loving family of this church. I thank You for their love for the Scriptures and wanting to seek it out and follow after it, God. Lord, we just pray for Your patience while we live in this gymnasium on Sundays. Lord, may we love what You have given us, and may we give You everything back that You have given to us. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.